truths in the Bible that God shows, where God shows us about himself, about creation, including humanity, and about how all of this interrelates. And the reality is that many of those truths don't sit well with fallen, sinful humanity. They don't sit well with our nature. For example, we all know that in the beginning, God created everything from nothing. All of these created things were made to relate to one another and to God in a specific, orderly way. So the sky, the sea, and the land are created, and only then are the sky, the sea, and the land populated in that order. The plants throughout the creation are made for food for all of the living things that God made. And all of the created order are then to be ruled over by the man and the woman, as we find in what's known as the dominion mandate. And yet, all of the created order, including the man and the woman, are ruled over by God. Even within marriage, though, God ordained in creation, there's supposed to be an order with the man leading and protecting his wife. And so when the serpent comes and the entire order gets flipped on its head, God's judgment against the man is because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat. The implication here is that the man should have spoken up. He ought to not gone along with his wife and the serpent in disobeying God. So not only did he disobey, he also didn't exercise leadership. He didn't stop anything. He had a responsibility to intercede, to properly exercise the dominion that God had given him. And instead, he meekly followed those he ought to have led. Or in God's judgment against the woman, she's told, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Where once there was harmonious order, loving care, appropriate, willing submission, now there's only strife and the struggle for power. The bit translated, "Your desire shall be contrary to," is the same word, the same phrase we find in the next chapter, when God tells Cain that sin's desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The phrases are parallel. The desire, then, must be for total domination. It's the desire for uncontested rule over this other person, regardless of whether or not it fits in God's created order. In the case of the woman, this desire is to rule, creates strife going in one direction. And yet in response, the man now will rule not through love and kindness, but by force, imposing his will over and against her objections. And therefore, sin is both sought and done against each by the other as both rebel against God. This reality of sin, of disobedience and of rebellion, has remained the dominant state of this world since man first fell, and all of creation fell with him. Much of the rest of Scripture records this continued rebellion against God and against his authorities and against his order, even as we nonetheless see his grace and forbearance throughout. We see over and again how he has provided a way of rescue, a way of escape, in spite of our rebellion. And so all of that, I think, has to be the background that we approach our text for this morning against. I think it's what Peter would have been thinking through as he's writing these words. So if you would, open with me to 1 Peter 2. We're going to start at verse 13, and we're going to read down through 3:7. First Peter 2, starting at 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Notice that Peter opens up both verse 1 and verse 7 with the word likewise. And when we see words like this, we need to understand what it is that he sees similarity with. Because he seems to view this as a common thread. And I think that the discussion he's having here on husbands and wives seems to be mirroring what he said previously about slaves and masters, and even before that about rulers and the ruled. But Peter doesn't choose the Greek words here that would make the strongest connection. And so we have to understand that he doesn't view these examples as identical. Each one has its own unique nuances, but they are analogous. That they share a common motivation. That they share a common extent. And they share a common attitude, to say the very least. The motivation, based on what we've already worked through, we see is to align with our Lord's kingdom order. The order that God has ordained, to follow his example. And out of love for God, who first loved us. The extent is not merely to the good, but also to the unjust master, to the unbelieving husband, to those who fall short of God's standard of living, despite the fact that God has put them in this position. We'll come back to this. The attitude is willingly and graciously. We're to engage in God's created, or the order that God has set, as though we are serving our Lord, because that's indeed what we're doing. In all of these ways, we are being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is, to every institution put in place for humanity, not by humanity. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject is a translation of the Greek word hupotasso, which can also be translated submit. Culturally, it's a very unpopular word and a very unpopular idea. And yet, it's a crucial word and it's a crucial idea in God's kingdom. Harmonious order cannot exist without submission. In a number of circles in the last 100 years or so, declaring that submission within marriage is supposed to be mutual has become a really popular trend. But the first thing I think we have to say is that in order to get there, you really have to play fast and loose with the text. There's just no way to make the word say that. And therefore, we must reject that. The same word here used to instruct wives is also used in verse 18, instructing slaves to submit to masters. So we can't say that husbands are to submit to wives unless we're going to say that masters are to submit to slaves. This isn't a mutual thing. This is a hierarchical thing. Masters don't submit to slaves, but slaves are to submit to their masters. In a broader context, we find this submission language spread throughout the Bible. We're called to submit to rulers, like we saw a few weeks ago. Children are commanded to submit to their parents. We're told the demons are made subject to the disciples in Luke 10. Are we supposed to believe that the disciples then are also made subject to the demons? Jesus submits himself to his earthly parents' authority when he's a child, and ultimately to his heavenly Father's authority. The whole earth, we're told, is to be made subject to Jesus on the last day. The church is told to be subject to church leaders, the elders and the deacons. And ultimately, the church is to be subject to Christ, as the bride is subject to the husband. And so the idea that submission is mutual runs upstream from the biblical account on almost every point. And if we take the idea to its logical conclusion, we have to see that it will corrupt our understanding of our relationship with Christ. Because the image of Christ and his church is tied up tightly with the idea of husband and wife, the idea of marriage. The two pictures are just inseparable. In the same breath, we have to insist that this, the fact that there's order, the fact that there's hierarchy and role here doesn't imply that there's a difference in value or in worth. When Peter instructs the husband on why he's to live with his wife in an understanding way, the reason given is that she's a joint heir with him. She's of the same value that he is. She too is one for whom Christ died. She has as much worth as he does in every plane. And I think it's one of the great fallacies of humanity, to be honest, and in every age, this equating of status and worth. You know, we see often enough in a work setting, everybody vies for the promotion, and then somebody gets it, and all of a sudden, you'd think that they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. And the temptation is that you start viewing yourself that way. But the issue is, who has more worth to the company? The person making the product or the person directing the work? I think the answer is neither one, intrinsically. If you don't have somebody doing the work, nothing gets done. And if you don't have people directing it, it's going to be done inefficiently in a mess. They're both needed. They just serve different functions. It's a difference in function, not in value. And so too in Christ's kingdom, we have different roles for men and for women in marriage. But those different roles don't imply that one is better than the other. Which brings us to the question of what does this submission look like then? And as we start to dig into this, I want to start by looking at what biblical submission is not, because there's a number of misunderstandings on the point. The first is, it's not an excuse for sin. We could also say it's not absolute. We've seen this in the earlier examples as we looked at them. So, for example, in the case of submission to government, the government can't command us to sin. We have a higher authority, a higher obligation that demands that we, or that demands on how we act. And so in those cases, we just have to recognize that I was following orders has never been an acceptable excuse for sin. It may seem obvious to us, but demanding to have our own way is not biblical submission. We don't get to seek to run the show. And I mention this because in a Roman context of marriage, the norm would have been that whatever religion the husband was, so was the family. Wherever he went, the family did too. Peter is not saying, though, that a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband was the norm, or that something that should be sought out. Marrying an unbeliever is not something that we can align with anywhere in Scripture. Peter would fully have agreed with Paul when he said that believers ought to be equally yoked with other believers in marriage. And yet, if a previously married woman was born again, she would certainly find herself in this position, whether in Peter's day or in ours. And so as Peter talks about the possibility of a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband, it's worth noting that this would have caused strife within a marriage. There were many religions percolating throughout Rome, and yet the exclusivity of the Christian religion did not sit well with Roman sympathies. Peter is not in any way encouraging the wife here to abandon her faith or to abandon her husband. Rather, he calls her to submit to her husband as a general rule, that her husband may be won to Christ through her pattern of life. Christians demonstrate the life-changing power of the gospel most clearly by how we respond during times of adversity. Certainly, you can imagine how an unbelieving wife might respond if her husband became a Christian, and how strikingly different Peter's instruction would look there. Similarly, submission, kind of taking the opposite side of things, is not being ruled over. The distinction between the creation idea of marriage and the curse, I think we can summarize as ruling over. In the garden, leadership and submission was the natural course of things. There wasn't a thought, really, that things could even be otherwise. How could they be? In the garden, leadership and submission were just the natural course. The serpent changes that by approaching the woman. That's where everything gets inverted. The husband responds and nothing in creation has been the same since. What we find is that now the wife wants to call the shots, and the husband responds by wanting to force the issue. And so enters conflict and strife, and unfortunately, in some extreme cases, abuse. Rather than leading because he loves his wife and loves God and desires to do what's right, the husband leads for his own good. And submission at that point begins to look like absolute, unquestioning obedience to any demand under threat of punishment. But that's not biblical submission, any more than abuse is biblical leadership. In truth, nothing could be much further from true submission than fearful acquiescence to diktats. And husbands, needless to say, that's far from indeed from loving your wife as Christ loved the church, which is to say selflessly and sacrificially. It does bear stating that this passage is not calling wives to submit to being abused. There's a time to recognize that outside help and discernment is needed and to seek it diligently. Biblical submission is a general pattern of life, where out of love and obedience to Jesus, the wife chooses to support the leadership and decisions of her husband. This submission, first and foremost, is motivated by a love of Jesus Christ, as we mentioned earlier. The discussion, therefore, doesn't center on who your husband is, whether he's actively seeking God, or even if he always makes the wisest decisions. As Christian wives, your submission should be motivated by love for the Lord, or it's not going to last. This submission does not mean that the wife isn't involved in discussions, or that she gets no say in the direction the family goes, or even that she doesn't press her husband on matters of importance. It does, however, mean that she will seek to support her husband when the decision's made, even in decisions she may not have made, provided they're God-honoring, of course. She's not going to go out and undermine or battle him or belittle him in gossip and the like, you know, going out and talking bad about, can you believe he did such and such? To this end, Peter references Abraham's wife, Sarah, calling him Lord. I have to admit, I find this kind of a strange allusion in the text. I wrestled with this one for a little bit in terms of what's Peter trying to get at here. The only place I can find where Sarah calls Abraham Lord is in Genesis 18:12, where God comes to Abraham and declares that Isaac is going to be born in their old age, and Sarah laughs. And so as I was wrestling through this, the only way I could really make sense of it is that Sarah overhears this conversation God's having with Abraham. She's overcome with the absurdity of God's declaration. She's way too old for this, humanly speaking. She's got to be nearly 90 at this point. And so she laughs. But Abraham believes the promise. God's made the promise. And so Sarah composes herself. She doesn't go out ridiculing Abraham and God, although how easy would that be to do? She's 90 years old. But she submits, and indeed she conceives, and she gives birth to Isaac. Although before she gives birth, she also submits to Abraham's request to identify herself as his sister to Abimelech, at which point we see God's intervention yet again to protect this line of the promised seed. This submission is a choice, and that's why Peter commands be subject to. But this choice is not a one-and-done decision. This choice is one that ought to and has to be made regularly enough that it becomes a pattern that defines your life and your marriage. This submission is part of the respectful and pure conduct with which Christian wives are instructed to adorn themselves. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is so precious. That even an unbelieving husband may be won. For the husbands, we're called to exercise biblical leadership in our households. Peter tells us that looks like honoring our wives and living with them in an understanding way, recognizing that they are joint heirs with us in Christ. And yet, as I've already alluded to, that's far from the only passage in Scripture that talks about God-honoring roles in marriage. So if you would, open with me to Ephesians 5, and let's read that passage briefly because it has a little bit more to say to husbands. Ephesians 5, starting at 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If the command for wives to submit to their husbands flies in the face of our fallen nature, how much more does it fly in the face of our fallen nature to love your wife as Christ loved the church? To be willing to sacrifice and even to die on behalf of your wife, and yet, even here, the motivation is predominantly one of service to Christ, not your wife. For Peter, the wife's submission is a testimony to her love of Jesus and the life-changing power of his gospel in her life. While the point isn't made explicitly in either 1 Peter or Ephesians, when we read across the two passages, I think we have to come to the conclusion that the husband's task of loving his wife as Christ loves the church fulfills a similar role. Marriage teaches us about the relationship, how easy is it to get caught up in the business of life, in the day in, day out of married life, and just forget the point of marriage in the first place. Because God gives us marriage to teach us about the relationship of God and his people, the relationship of Jesus and his church. Probably the most used metaphor in all of Scripture to talk about how God cares for his people is that of marriage. So there's a sense in which husbands, when we choose not to love our wives as we're commanded to, we're testifying falsely of the love of Christ and of the love of God. We testify that falsely to our family, and to all onlookers. We provide a false image to our wives. We provide a false image to our children. We provide a false image to those around us who desperately need to know this saving power of God's gospel. It's no wonder that Peter can tell us to live with our wives in love so that our prayers may not be hindered. We live in a culture that devalues marriage, that tries to redefine marriage, that tries to suck the meaning out of marriage so that it can twist it up like a wax nose into whatever shape suits their fancy at the moment, because they don't love God. The idea that they would warp this image of God's love is even attractive to them. And yet we know that God has a true purpose in marriage. He's given us this glorious picture that we may better know and understand His love and declare it to a dying world that so desperately needs to know it, that so desperately needs to hear His gospel. We can and we must proclaim that gospel that Paul declares to be the power of God unto salvation. And yet, what better way can we defend that declaration than to image God's love and order through wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church? So with that, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to come together and to open your word, to deal with texts like this that are